having shut down. And I thought, boy, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? America would be safe for a while if a lot of that had to shut down. And I really think we're in trouble, and I really think government is the cause and not the cure by any stretch of the imagination. So just some ideas for you tonight, but pray for the Lopez. They will be back. He will be back in his place on Sunday, hopefully refreshed. And one thing about him, he goes on vacation, but he calls me constantly, and that's really a good thing. I said, you've got to get away. He never quite gets away. I was calling and asking about things and checking on things and making sure I remember things. And boy, I appreciate that as well. All right, Ephesians chapter 3 in your Bible with me. Now, I'm not going to cover the little section I covered before, but just by way of going back into the passage, Ephesians 3, verse number 1, Paul says this, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Last week I emphasized the fact that Paul viewed himself as a prisoner. Of course, he had served already, by the time of this writing, some 5 years in prison, 2 years at Caesarea, and then 3 years at Rome by the time of this writing. So he knew what it was to be a prisoner, but he did not regard himself as a prisoner of Rome or as a prisoner of the Jews. He regarded himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And because of the gospel, the testimony of the gospel, he was imprisoned, and yet he found that to be an opportunity, a God-given opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. And we talked about that. And I love Paul's response, his thinking about the circumstances of life. Because someone says, well, Pastor, the great apostle Paul was imprisoned. Yes, at this point for up to 5 years. And yet, he did not view that as a time when ministry would cease, but rather as a time when ministry would continue. And a number of the books that comprise the Old Testament are known as the prison epistles. And these are letters that Paul wrote to the churches while he was incarcerated for the preaching of the gospel. And what is amazing about Paul is he overcame what would be considered an extremely negative event in his life. Most of us would think, wow, that's tough. What happened to him? He overcame that negative event, and he went on and continued to serve the Lord faithfully despite that event. And he said, really, he was in prison for the Lord's sake. And so the Lord had allowed this thing to come into his life. Now, verse number 2, here's what he says. Speaking about the Gentiles, he said, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, remember, by way of remembering tonight, in chapter 2, Paul introduced what was for the Gentiles and the Jews a revolutionary concept. You will recall that in the Old Testament era and then on into the New Testament era, there was a feeling among the Jewish people of their specialness, their chosen of God. There was animosity between Jew and Gentile. Jews are, of course, anyone that was affiliated with the nation of Israel, the Jewish race of people. Gentiles are everybody else. I suspect that most of us here in the room tonight are Gentiles, if not fully Gentiles, and probably at least part, and we're not Jewish people. But in that time, there was animosity. You'll remember that there was great prejudice. The Jews felt themselves superior to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles resented that feeling. And so there was always this sense of animosity. And indeed, the Old Testament contributed to that because Israel and the worship of God and all of the things that were national Israel were those things that were secured and used by the Jew alone. And there was never an opportunity for equal access of the Gentile in the Old Testament. They could convert to Judaism, but they could not ever take the place of being full Jews. In fact, you will recall, and we've mentioned it repeatedly, the matter of the court of the Gentiles that was located in the temple. When the Jews came to worship, the Jewish males could move beyond the court of the Gentiles into a place that was closer to the center of the temple. But all Gentiles had to stay outside of that place in the court of the Gentiles. And there was even a sign that was over one of the entryways from the court of the Gentiles to where the Jews would worship, warning Gentiles that they should not pass beyond that point on pain of death. You say, would they really die? Oh, yes. In fact, how many of you remember from your biblical history, one of the reasons Paul got in trouble was he was accused of bringing Trophimus. Remember that name? How many remember that name? A couple of you do. Trophimus, a Gentile, he was accused of bringing him into the wrong section of the temple. That was one of the reasons Paul got in trouble. They were very, very oriented to a separation of Gentile and Jew. And what Paul presents here is a revolutionary idea that in Christ, all are equal. This is very important. By the way, very important for the church to understand today. God makes no distinction based on race, based on social class, and based on background. There's some people think, oh, well, you know, Pastor Monty, I've heard this said. Someone said to me one day, Pastor, I'm not good enough to come to church. There's no standard of goodness for you to come to church. You're not a Christian based on your goodness or lack of goodness. It is based on your faith in Jesus Christ. The church is equal ground for all. By the way, if there were a standard for goodness in order to come to church, most of us wouldn't meet the standard, would we? The standard is God's perfect holiness. The Bible is very plain that the church of the Lord Jesus is open to all who come to Christ by faith in Him. So that is very important to note. Now, you'll notice the word in verse number 2, dispensation. That refers, and I'm at point B under Roman numeral 2 in your outline, the word dispensation refers to a stewardship or an administration. It comes from a Greek word, the Greek word being oikonomia, and it has the idea, we get our English word economy from that word, but it has the idea of one who rules over a household. And essentially, Paul was saying that the authority over the household of the age of grace, the church age in which we live now, that Paul specifically is the apostle with authority regarding the matters of the church age. It would be Paul that would reveal the truth about the New Testament church as a distinct entity from Old Testament Israel. Look at point B. The word dispensation refers to a stewardship or administration. Paul played a management role in revealing the dispensation of the grace of God, especially truths about the church age. Now, I want you to understand something. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. You say, Pastor Monty, how did God communicate? God communicated through the Jewish nation and the prophets to the Jews. The church was an unknown concept. Paul is introducing a concept and teaching concerning the church. The Lord, by the way, had introduced the concept of the called out assembly in the Gospels, but it is Paul that will flesh out the concept of the local church and what the local church is to look like. The local church as an agency that welcomes people into its fold. The local church as an agency that preaches the gospel. And the local church that is the pillar and ground of the truth and the testimony of Christ in this world today. And by the way, I might mention this. The epistles of Paul are particularly important as regards church age truth. Pastor, what should the church look like? Look at the epistles of Paul and see what Paul has to say because he is the revealer of the church. Look at number one. The mystery was made known to Paul by divine revelation. All right, if we find that, if you'll take your Bible, look at verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word. It was by divine revelation. The unity of Jew and Gentile within the church is unique apostolic teaching with no specific Old Testament precedent. I think it was a couple weeks ago I went over several verses that predicted that the Gentiles would be heirs of some of the blessings, that they would have some connection to praising God, that in the future they would have some connection to worshiping God. It was hinted at in the Old Testament, but was not clearly revealed until Paul explained the equality that exists within the church. Point two, Paul had previously broached the topic of the mystery and was now prepared to explain it in detail. That is verse number 3. In fact, in verse 2, he begins a prayer, and then around verse number, the end of verse 2 all the way through verse 14 is kind of a big parenthesis in that prayer. He had previously broached the topic of the mystery and was now prepared to explain it in detail. Paul's reference to earlier writing probably refers to the earlier part of the epistle. In verse number 3, He says, I wrote to you a four in a few words. In other words, some in chapter 1, some in chapter 2. And now he wants to give more detail about this matter of the church. Number 3 of your lesson outline. Paul claimed unique apostolic authority in the mystery of Christ. Pauline writings are especially applicable to the church and deserve careful examination. Look at verse number 4. Whereby, when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, on every eye up here, understand something. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ was declared by Christ in the Gospels. An example of that is Matthew chapter 18. But the concept of how the church would be constituted and organized and how the church would be made up was at that time unknown. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know? Because later on in Acts, we find the disciples again asking the Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? And the Lord's response was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The disciples were still looking for the kingdom. But Paul would reveal in detail the organization of the church. I want to say tonight that we as a church family need to be careful that our organization for the church and the way we behave as a church mirror the New Testament pattern. I do not have a right as a preacher to go outside of the bounds of the New Testament as regards church. You say, Pastor Monty, what is the primary function of the church? Well, it is the preaching of the gospel, that is evangelizing the lost, telling them how they can be saved, and helping Christians to grow, to understand the Bible, and to be strengthened in their faith. Those are two primary responsibilities. By the way, that is why we have a teaching time on Wednesday night. I think it's important to go verse by verse through the Bible to teach so that people understand the Scripture. Why is that important? The local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the Bible is the truth, and so we teach the truth in a systematic fashion. All of that is very vital, very, very important that the church will grow and be strengthened. Why so much? Because it is the doctrine of the Bible upon which the church is founded. Now, I want to focus for a minute. Focus. This is not entertainment. It's Bible preaching and Bible teaching. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't get drawn into the entertainment mode so popular in our society today. Look at point number 4. In other ages, the mystery of the church was unknown. Only in the New Testament era has the organized church been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse number 5. Speaking of the mystery of Christ, which is a synonym for the church, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and it is now revealed unto us, and as it is now revealed unto us, his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Pastor, what is that saying? It is the Holy Spirit who, through the writings of Paul, inspiring those writings, brings to us the matter of the church. And that leads me to some conclusions. Look at point A. The church is important. It is God's design for this present age. I want to pause there for a moment. There is a movement afoot to minimize the importance of the local church. God's plan in this age is the local church. He said, well, Pastor Monty, what about parachurch organizations? Parachurch organizations exist, but they exist apart from the authority of Scripture because God's plan is the local church. There is no higher court of last resort than the New Testament local church. And every local church is an independent, should be, according to Scripture, an independent and autonomous organization, called out assembly of believers who govern themselves according to the precepts of Scripture and their settled constitution, for example, that we have. And we are a self-governing body. There's no higher body that meddles into the affairs of this local church. We've emphasized this over and over again. And I think it's very important, and this is very key, that we understand that the affairs of the local church should not be troubled by the affairs of parachurch organizations. Now, my pastor, Dr. Clearwaters, was always leery of parachurch organizations. He always kind of described them as being a little bit out from under the control of the local church, and these are good. You said, what are you talking about? I'm talking about schools and colleges, which we're in favor of. Schools and colleges, different organizations, not connected to the local church. But now listen carefully. The church is most important. And we never allow a parachurch organization to cause friction within the local church. From a very practical standpoint, for example, our Christian colleges, and we have lots of wonderful Christian colleges in America. There are more good Bible preaching fundamental Christian colleges in America right now than there have ever been in the history of this nation. Right now, as we are assembled here, we have more good choices than ever before. They are parachurch organizations, now watch this, that sometimes compete with one another. Mr. Pastor, what are they competing for? They're competing for students, and they're competing for money. And sometimes in their competition, they can get a little heated. How many know have ever been involved in heated competition? Okay, you understand. And sometimes when they get heated, that sense of competition that can exist among the schools can very easily enter the arena of the local church. Someone says, Pastor Monty, I'm for such and such a college. Well, I'm for such and such a college. And I've seen where that can be divisive in the church. Now, let me make a statement. No college is more important than the local church. None of them. And none of them should create division within the Lord's local church, because they are to be the servant of the church in training our Christian young people. And so they're a servant of the church, but they should never cause strife and division. Almost every year, as I remember to do so, I always talk to our deacons about my philosophy of Christian colleges. You say, Pastor, what is it? My philosophy is I am for any college that is fundamental. I'm for it. I'm for it 100%. Any college that is fundamental that desires to come and have a program here and sing and promote their school, they're welcome to do so. The doors are open. And that has been our attitude, my attitude for 14 years as pastor of the church. You say, why? Because I will not allow one parachurch organization to take precedence over the entire church. Does everyone follow me on that? We won't do that, because the local church is what is important, and these schools remain the servants of the local church. So keep that in mind. By the way, that also means that what the church has to say on a given issue is more important than what any educational institution has to say on a given issue. Again, we don't allow some of the controversies in our educational institution to filter down into the local church. Then look at point B on the next page. The church is not optional. This is really important. The church is not optional. Christians who function outside the fellowship of a local congregation are snubbing their noses at God's program. I know of no better way to put that. This has become popular in our day and time. The idea of a family church or exclusive home church is unknown in the New Testament. There's a movement in our land today whereby people decide that they're going to withdraw from all of society, and they withdraw from any kind of school function. And we're in favor of homeschooling here. We have no problem with it. We're very much in favor of it. But then some have taken it to the extreme where they even withdraw from the church. And the one family says, well, we're having our family church at home, which means Dad is having a Bible study on Sunday morning rather than going to the local church. Now, let me explain something to you. That is patently unscriptural. It is not right. If it's just an us four, no more, home meeting. Now, I understand they met in homes in the New Testament, but what did they do? They invited everybody into their home in the New Testament. And most churches didn't have buildings, with the possible exception of Corinth. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about this movement that says, well, it's just our family, and we're going to have church by ourselves. That is not scriptural, because it's not a called-out assembly of believers. It is just a family meeting by themselves in the living room. A local congregation with pastor and deacons and proper church government and proper Baptist polity is absolutely vital in the fulfillment of the New Testament program. And nothing can replace the church. There was a famous individual I'll not name him tonight, but some years ago made the remark, he said, well, the church has failed, so we have to start a new organization. You don't have the right to do that. The church will one day be presented as Christ's bride without spot or wrinkle. Now, does the church have problems? Yeah. Every church has problems. Does every church have a couple spots and wrinkles right now? Sure they do. Every church has problems. But it is God's plan. We are redeemed people, but we're still sinners saved by grace. But this is God's plan. And the lighthouse for this community is a local congregation that proclaims the gospel, that tells people about Christ, that reaches out in love to a community. That's all part of God's plan. Part of God's plan is for people to come from every economic background. I look across this audience. We've got every level of economic background, from every economic or social background, racial background. Doesn't make any difference. All of us to gather together as one in Christ Jesus, members of a local church, and to take our stand publicly and boldly for Him. That is God's plan. It is a plan given by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not optional. Let me encourage you about this, folks. We need to be faithful to the gatherings of the church. Ah, oh, Pastor Monty, here it comes. Legalism. He's going to preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Well, let me add Sunday school to that. And let me mention we have revival coming up. When the church meets, it should be a priority in our lives. Now, I know your schedule competes against this, and I know the world competes against it. But folks, listen to me. When the church gathers together to hear preaching, to be encouraged one with another, to be edified, to pray together, to find help and comfort and encouragement in our faith, you should be present. It's not something that I just don't really feel like it tonight. No. It's something we should do and be faithful to because it is God's plan. It amazes me how many churches today that used to have a Sunday night service have closed the doors on Sunday night. I don't understand that. Is the world getting so good that we don't need preaching and encouragement anymore? I don't think so. Fact of the matter is, the world's getting worse. And Jesus, the Bible teaches in Hebrews that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And he says this, and so much the more as you see the day is approaching. What is the day? The day is speaking of Christ's return. Okay, how many, just when you hear the news, wonder to yourself, boy, is Jesus' return going to be soon? Do you wonder about that? I sure do. I marvel at what's happening. Christ is coming back. And so our faithfulness to the local congregation should be so much the more as we see the day approaching. The church is not an option. The contemporary attempt to thwart God's program amounts to nothing but second-guessing God. And God Himself has established the church. It is of vital importance. Now, having said that, the size of the church doesn't make its importance. It is God's institution. I had the privilege yesterday of preaching to the statewide Baptist Pastors Fellowship in the state of Michigan. We were up at a community Baptist church in Saginaw, and I spoke twice to the pastors and then did a question and answer time. Wonderful time. I think we had, probably 100, it looked like 150 preachers and all kinds of lay people, at least a couple hundred people or more, all day yesterday. What a wonderful time. And we had represented there big churches and little churches. We had medium-sized churches. There were a couple pastors who had planted brand new churches with just a handful of people. There are other guys that had been there over 30 years in their church and had built great, what we consider to be large-sized works. Well, Pastor Monty, the big ones are the important ones. No, every local church is important. Because every local church has a charter of existence in the New Testament. They are vital and they are not optional. Boy, I was blessed and challenged by men, some of them pastoring in rural places. By the way, folks, do you know what? Michigan still has snow on the ground. Aren't you glad you live in Indianapolis? Warm, tropical, sunny Indianapolis. I talked to pastors who pastor way out in the rural part of Michigan. And they have maybe what were smaller congregations than ours. But you know what? They are every bit as important because they are local churches with the New Testament charter, and they are the witness of Christ in their community. Let's always in our mind exalt the importance of the local church. All right, quickly, what is the definition of this mystery? And I've already given it to you over and over that it is the church. But look at verse number 6 specifically, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, speaking there of the local church, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What is the definition of the ministry? Well, point A, it involves the Gentiles. It's not exclusive to the Jews or the Israelite nation, as they had viewed it at one time. When I was studying for this, I read a story that was striking. There was, and this would date back hundreds of years ago, but it is a story that is relayed in Judaism in a positive sense. There was an elderly rabbi who was well renowned for his faith in Judaism and the Old Testament and his godliness. And it is said, the story is told, that a woman came to his door who was a Gentile, and that she was seeking information about God. She knocked on this door and she said, "Rabbi, I've come. I'm a Gentile, but I've come to hear about God, and I want to know about God's righteousness. May I come in and speak to you about God's righteousness?" And this rabbi's pious response was this. He said, "The door is forever closed to you." And he closed the door in her face. And this story is related positively as this pious Jew's great act of separation from a Gentile. That's how extreme it was. Can I tell you something? The Church of the Lord Jesus knows nothing of that. Jew, Gentile, every race, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, every kindred, every tribe, every nation, there will be people from all the far-flung corners of the earth that will be gathered together, all of them in Jesus Christ, saved by faith in the gospel. And it doesn't matter their background. The other night, I was up late, and I was watching the National Geographic Channel. And they had a special, I don't know if any of you caught this, a special on a group of people called the Biami people of Papua New Guinea. And they were the last cannibalistic tribe in Papua New Guinea. Had anyone seen that on the, this was on the National Geographic. And they did a story, and this man went to this place and was interviewing these different men who were part of the last cannibalistic tribe. And part of the story was that Christian missionaries had reached into that tribe beginning in the 1960s and 70s and had converted those people to Christianity, and they had given up their cannibalism. But they interviewed a pastor who was older, who at the time when he was a young person, cannibalism was still in vogue, and he had actually eaten human flesh, but then had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and was now the pastor of this church. And this National Geographic story went on and on about the influence of the Christian missionary, how that the natives who previously had worn almost no clothing were now fully clothed, how that they who had been ignorant were now receiving education. But he almost suggested that westernizing these people somehow robbed them of their culture. Number one, when you are roasting human flesh, that is culture we don't want, okay? That's number one. Number two, though, what was fascinating, over and over again, the man who did this National Geographic special, he referred to the Christian missionaries. And as I was watching it, I called my wife in the room. I said, "Honey, you've got to watch this. You've got to watch this." And she's watching, and right away it clicked with her. The Christian missionary who went to the Biami people in the 1960s was a man by the name of Tom Howie. I've never met Tom face-to-face. We have talked on the phone on one occasion. He is one of my great missionary heroes. He and his wife went to the Biami people of Papua New Guinea when the English refused to send their patrols, their police patrols, into that region because of the danger. They developed a written language. They learned the language, they taught the people to read, they evangelized the people, and that part of Papua New Guinea that was at one time the most dangerous portion today is considered the safest place in all New Guinea. And the pastor who stood on the National Geographic special and was talking about his conversion was a man that was personally led to Christ by a Baptist pastor named Tom Howie. And I've met him over the phone. We've had conversations about the marvelous work God has done. Now, let me say this. It is God's plan to have people from every kindred, every tribe, every nation in His church. That is God's plan. And there are no limits with the Lord. And when you look at how heathen this culture was, you can see the miracle working of God in conversion. Not only that, but quickly, the definition of the mystery includes Gentiles and the inheritance. All believers are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Along with our Lord, it is God's intention for all Christians, without regard of race, to possess all things. I'm an heir of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And all of the things that are the Lord's are mine. Point C, it includes Gentiles as equal members of the same body, that is the church, the local church. God's program is no longer limited to national and ethnic Israel. Moreover, there is no more Jewish preference in the gospel or heightened Jewish status within the church. It is all equal. We mentioned last week the idea of this messianic congregations as differentiating from Christians is somewhat Judaizing, and I'm not in favor of that. Point D, it includes Gentiles in the messianic promises of the Old Testament. While Jesus was ethnically Jewish, He is the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. You say, preacher, prove it. Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was a Gentile. He trusted Christ while reading messianic promises from Isaiah 53. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. Isaiah's messianic prophecy was not confined to a Jewish application. Now, there was some confusion about this in the early church. They met in Acts chapter 15 at the local church in Jerusalem to discuss the matter. The apostles came together. James, who was the half-brother of our Lord, was senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He gave his sentence that it was not necessary for Gentiles to convert to Judaism and then believe on Christ. No, they would believe directly on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. But we still see Peter being intimidated by the strong Jewish presence in the early church, particularly at Jerusalem. Peter was still intimidated by that, influenced by it a little bit. One part of our New Testament tells us that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul got into a face-to-face confrontation. And Paul says of Peter, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Why? Because Peter was influenced, perhaps intimidated, by the Judaizers who were pushing the Old Testament into the New. Hear me. The church is wholly a new thing. Now look this way. Look this way. A lot of Christian people struggle with this. Pastor, what about the Mosaic Law? The Mosaic Law, the legislation of Moses given to Israel, is done away with in Jesus Christ. You don't reach back and pick out a certain rule and say, I'm going to keep that rule today. That's not part of the church. Understand that. We want to avoid that. Number two, under point D, while never revealing the church per se, the Old Testament promises relating to the coming of the Messiah repeatedly included Gentile participants. And we saw that over and over again, by the way, in the book of Jeremiah, but I've given you references in the book of Isaiah here. And the number three, God's promises come to Jew and Gentile alike. How? By the gospel. By the gospel. This is important. Look at verse number six. His promise in Christ by the gospel. Church, look this way. No one is saved apart from the gospel. Preacher, what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and rose again the third day, and that I have believed on Him for salvation. Everyone comes to Christ the same way. Now, this is not in your outline, but turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Everyone comes to Christ the same way. There is only salvation in Christ Jesus. There's not salvation in a church. Everyone comes on the same basis. Now, you're very familiar with Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I want you to back up to verse number 12 and notice this. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. Does everyone see that? No difference. There is no priority in Jewish evangelism anymore. There was early on in the church because he came initially to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we read by the end of the book of Acts, there is no Jewish priority anymore. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Well, that is huge. You say, preacher, can anyone come to Christ? Yes. Anyone can come to Christ. And how do we come to Christ? We come to Christ as sinners. We come just as we are. I remember dealing with a fellow one time, and he said, Pastor Monty, I'd become a Christian, but I need to clean up my life first. No. You become a Christian and let God clean up your life. That's the difference. Don't get the cart before the horse. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Some people get the wrong, well, Pastor Monty, you know, I'm not one of these pristine religious people. Good. You're a perfect candidate for salvation because he calls sinners to salvation. I'm not worthy in and of myself to be a Christian. I'm not worthy to be a preacher. I'm not worthy in and of myself to be a Christian. I have not earned that. I have come to God as a helpless and hopeless sinner. And I'm trusting in what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And when you come to the cross, nobody has an advantage over anyone else. Paul said, the Jew, the Greek, we're all the same. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. We all come to Christ on the same basis. My old pastor used to say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And every one of us who comes to Christ, trusting in him, regardless of our background, we are washed in Christ's blood and welcome to become part of his community, the local church. And every member of this local church is on equal footing because we are all equal before the Lord. But Pastor Monty, so-and-so has got more culture, more education. Doesn't make any difference. We're all equal before the Lord. We stand cleansed and washed in him. And it is that wonderful equality that makes the local church unique in this world. Someone said, Pastor, somehow we have to bring fiscal equality to all peoples of the land. That will never happen. It will never happen. But the place that is the most equalizing place in the world is the local church, where every person who has come to Christ is loved and embraced and is taught the Scripture. Continuing on. It includes God's promises of Jew and Gentile alike are by the gospel. That is the only way someone is saved. Quickly, the mystery, the declaration of the mystery was committed to Paul. I want you to see this in verse number 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was called to serve in the gospel. His calling, the one of service, was a gift of the grace of God and could be accomplished only by the working of God's power, not by Paul's human ability, but by God's power. Paul viewed himself as undeserving of the privilege of service. Perhaps remembering realistically his former persecution of the church that he now loved and served. Look here, folks. The essence of Christianity is service. So, Pastor Monty, I want to be the top dog in the church. Okay? Jesus said, he that is chief among you, let him be the servant of all. Leadership is all about service. Every Christian in this room is called to service. The word for service in our passage is the Greek word from which we get our word deacon. Oh, it's the deacon. The deacon's the people that run the church. No, they are the servants of the church. There is a leadership responsibility, but in the New Testament, all leadership is framed in the thinking of service. So I am your servant. I am your minister, your pastor. As a pastor, I have authority. My authority is in the realm of service. In my office, you can go sometime. I have a portrait that I love in my office. It is a painting, a copy of a painting of Jesus. And Jesus is kneeling and he is washing the disciples' feet. That picture reminds me often of my responsibility. Wait a minute, Pastor Monty, you're the CEO. No, I'm the servant. I'm the servant. And my Lord was willing to kneel and wash his disciples' feet, and so should I. The essence of Christian leadership is always in service, and Paul understood that. He focused his ministry on the Gentile. His early gospel ministry was focused on the conversion of Jews, he himself being a converted Jew. In the early days of the church age, the gospel was to the Jew first, but Jewish priority in the gospel ended as hardened Jewish hearts refused the message. We read of that in Acts 13 and then also in Acts chapter 28. Now the gospel is equally preached to all with no priority, even in the evangelization of the lost. And what is the purpose of all of this? It is designed to give glory to God. Look at verse number 9. What is the purpose? Paul's apostleship, his ministry among the Gentiles. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, hear these words, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, Pastor Monty, that's a wonderful passage talking about the invisible church, which is his body. No. Look at it again, verse number 9. And to make all men see. Okay, what do men see? Men do not see some invisible universal church. Okay, get that out of your thinking. Men see a local church. Men see a local church. Not only that, but he talks about principalities and powers. Those are angelic beings. What do angels see? Angels see the invisible church. No, they don't. How do you know? It's invisible. But what can they see? They can see the local church. Now watch this, congregation. Watch this. This is really important. It is the local church, this is really important, that is the testimony of who Christ is in a community. It's the local church. It is the local church that causes all men to see that in this organization, we're all on the same footing. It is the local church that causes all men to see that Christian people embrace and love everyone. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It is the local church. When men look at the local church, they should marvel because there's no pecking order in the local church. They should marvel because there is no prejudice in the local church. They should marvel because there is no greater than and less than in the local church. They should marvel in that there are people from every possible background, good, bad, ugly, rich, poor, doesn't matter the color, and we've all come together. And the one thing we have in common is being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that transforming gospel takes people from every possible background and influence and culture and whatever it was you grew up in, it doesn't make any difference. That gospel, that saving gospel of Christ, takes people from all those backgrounds and makes them one family. And these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the world looks on and marvels. Do you know what, ladies and gentlemen? The unity of the church, the love of the church, the love that the church has for the community and for people is absolutely vital because it is the testimony of Christ. And do you know what else the Bible says? Angels look on and they marvel at what? The manifold witness of God's wisdom as it is revealed in the church. Preacher, how does that happen? A sinner gets saved, and he's washed in the blood of Christ. And angels are aware, because angels are all around us, they're aware of the things that we do, good, bad, and ugly. And all of a sudden, a sinner gets saved and is washed in the blood of Christ, and he becomes a child of God. And he gets involved in the local church, and he begins to grow as a Christian. And he is embraced as a Christian brother regardless of his background. He is loved, he grows, and he becomes conformed to the image of Christ. And angels from heaven look on and see a world that is awash in hatred and warfare and violence and racism and all of these different things, controversies. They look on and they see one place in the world where there is peace because all are equal in this place in Jesus Christ. That is a manifestation of the manifold witness of God. That is the testimony of the local church. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why this is so important. The world looks on, and we need to be a testimony of God's saving, transforming grace that takes all of us of different levels and backgrounds and thoughts and ideas and makes us brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That is the genius of the church in the manifold wisdom of God. Let's